Well, the year was 1737. A brand new church meeting house had just been completed in Northampton, Massachusetts for the growing congregation of a young Puritan minister by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He's one of the most important theologians in American history, one of my personal heroes of the faith, which is why I like to talk about him from time to time. But Jonathan Edwards, who was 34 years old at the time, had already been greatly used by God during a season of dramatic revival known as the First Great Awakening. And in 1737, the fires of this remarkable work of God were still going strong. They were still burning all across the territory of New England. Well, on this particular Sunday of the revival, it was actually December the 25th, in the days before the Puritans celebrated Christmas. But Pastor Edwards had the task on this Sunday of dedicating the new meeting house, the new church building. Now, thankfully today, we let people sit wherever they want to sit in church. But back in Puritan New England, this wasn't the way that things were. Church pews in New England were assigned, were designated for the various families in the congregation. And sadly, the practice had become very widespread in those days of assigning the best seats in church to the wealthiest families in town. It was a cultural practice that went completely against the teaching of God's Word, and as things evolved later on in the 19th century, people actually rented their pews, and so you got to sit based on how much you could afford. The most expensive seats, of course, were near the front. That was the situation. The rich people, the influential people, got to sit close to the minister and close to the pulpit in the prominent seats. The poor people, the less influential people, were given the bad seats, the nosebleeds in the back. Well, Pastor Edwards, never a man to pull punches in his ministry, chose John 14 for the dedication of the new meeting house. It's a text that speaks about the mansions that Christ is preparing above for those who love Him. And after preaching at length about the heavenly mansions that belong to all believers and the degrees of reward we will one day enjoy in God's kingdom, Pastor Edwards turned his attention to the issue of seating arrangement in the new church building. And he reminded his people, and especially those sitting in the good seats, those sitting in the close seats, that they better worry more about whether they had a seat in heaven up above than where they sat in the meeting house down below. Here's a little flavor of what Jonathan Edwards said to his congregation on that day. "'Tis very little worthwhile for us to pursue after honor in this world, when the greatest honor is but a bubble and will soon vanish away. And death will level all. Some have more stately houses than others. Some are in higher offices than others. Some are richer than others and have higher seats in the meeting house than others. But all graves are upon a level. One rotting corpse is as ignoble as another, and the worms are as bold with one carcass as another. You that are pleased with your seats in this house because you're seated high, or in a place that is looked upon honorable by those that sit round about, and because many sit behind you, consider how short a time you will enjoy this pleasure. And if there be any that be seated in their seats because they're too low for them, let them consider. It is but a very little while before it will be all one to you, whether you have sat high or whether you have sat low. But it will be of infinite and everlasting concern to you where your seat will be in the other world." I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 12. We continue on in our expository study through this New Testament gospel, picking up this morning in verse 38, where we left off last time. And as we continue on in Mark's gospel this week, we're going to discover the intense craving for human praise and recognition. The desire for outward honors of men isn't just a problem in our day or in Jonathan Edwards' day. It was a problem in Jesus' day too. Indeed, sinful pride and an unhealthy desire for honor and recognition of men is as old as the fallen human race itself. And it can manifest itself in all kinds of different ways, some of them very obvious, others very subtle, but always with disastrous consequences for our spiritual life. And so with God's help this morning, we're going to examine an incident in the temple that contrasts the monstrous pride and hypocrisy of Israel's spiritual leadership with the humble worship of a little poor widow who loved the Lord her God with all that she had and with all that she was. Mark chapter 12, And I begin reading this morning at verse 38. This is the Word of God. "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And the poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make up a penny. He called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on.'" And this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Well, the text that we just read breaks neatly into 2 parts that are set in vivid contrast with one another by our inspired author. Verses 38 to 40, we witness one of the most severe rebukes and condemnations given by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Condemnation of religious pride and spiritual hypocrisy among the spiritual leaders of the nation. And then in verses 41 to 44, we witness, by contrast, one of the most touching commendations issued by the Lord. The commendation of a poor widow who offered costly worship and understood the heart that God requires from those who would worship Him rightly in spirit and in truth. There are 2 parts to the text this morning and 2 points to the sermon. Number 1, the condemnation of the scribes. And number 2, the commendation of the widow. A text that's very instructive for us today on what it means to worship our God in a genuine and acceptable way that will bring Him the glory He deserves. You'll recall from the past few weeks in our study in Mark that Jesus has been in an ongoing question and answer session with the religious leaders in Israel, men who are hostile towards Him, who are doing everything that they can to discredit Jesus and to try and trap Him in His own words. The priests have come after Him, the Herodians have come after Him, the Sadducees have come after Him, the scribes and the Pharisees have come after Him. But in spite of their best efforts to ruin His reputation, Jesus has emerged from the battle as the clear victor. He's answered their questions well. He's exposed their ignorance of the Scripture. Finally, He silenced them, as we learn in verse 34, so that no one dared to ask Him any more questions. The opponents of Christ have been silenced. They've been put to shame. But now it is Jesus' turn to speak and to use the day's events as an opportunity to warn the disciples against the dangers of false teachers and false teaching. And if Jesus' death warrant wasn't already signed and sealed by this point, certainly the word that Jesus speaks here at the end of chapter 12 is the straw that broke the camel's back. Stern words of warning to the disciples and the people around about the danger of spiritual pride. Words of stern rebuke to the scribes themselves that we read in greater length over in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus' warning here in verses 38 to 40 about the religious pretense of the scribes and Pharisees focuses on a number of specific behaviors that were of great concern to Jesus in that particular period of time and cultural context. It's important for us to know as readers in 21st century Canada, that under the surface of these specifics are sinful attitudes that cut across all time periods. They cut across every culture. This is not a warning and a condemnation that applies only to religious leaders in first century Judaism. It's a warning and a condemnation that applies equally to religious leaders in 21st century Christianity. Warning to myself. A warning to anyone else in a position of authority who claims to represent the God of the Bible. Times change and cultures change, but the sinful brokenness of the human heart remains the same. And so we need to look at this text, brothers and sisters, not as an irrelevant warning from ancient history, but as a relevant and timely warning for you and me in the church. As relevant for us today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus first uttered these inspired words. There are 2 sins here that Jesus condemns in the religious leaders, 2 hard attitudes that manifest in outward sinful behavior. First of all, there's the sin of pride. And secondly, there's the sin of greed. We read, first of all, in verse 38, these so-called men of God love to walk around in long robes and to wear clothing that set them apart and distinguish them from the common Joe on the street. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, we discover the law of God actually required all Jewish men to put tassels on the corner of their robes. That was a constant reminder that they were part of God's covenant people and under the law of God. But these scribes and Pharisees wore oversized tassels, exaggerated tassels that they put on these long flowing robes that hung down to the ground. And they didn't do it for their own spiritual benefit, but for the benefit of others around them who would think they were more spiritual because of what they were wearing. In Jesus' day, the clothing worn by the religious leaders had become a pretense for pride and the ego, rather than a human or a sign of humble submission to God, or a sign of service to the people of God. And although some people may have been impressed by the ornate clothing of these men, the Lord Jesus was not one of them, because He was able to look past the clothing and straight into the heart itself. One of the tensions that existed in Jesus' day and has persisted throughout the history of the church has been the dress code of Christian ministers. You've probably noticed this as you've traveled to different churches and different traditions. In some Christian traditions, clothing worn by the clergy is designed to visibly set them apart from the laity. I think we've all been to churches like that. Clergymen who wear elegant and colorful robes whenever they preach from the Word or officiate at the Lord's table. Well, during the Protestant Reformation, that all began to change when the Puritans traded their colorful and ornate priestly garments for the plain black robe of a university graduate. Originally, the black robe and white collar, which was worn by pastors in many Protestant traditions, was designed to make the pastor look plain and unassuming, to put the emphasis on the role, the office, rather than on the person himself. It was a visible reminder. Pastors do not hold a priestly office since we believe what the Bible teaches. We believe that every believer in Christ, no matter who you are or what you do for a living, is a priest before God. It is a doctrine known as the universal priesthood of all believers. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, you are a holy priest to God. Truth is, you have no need for another human priest to stand between you and God. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is the only priest that you need. For there is one God, the Bible says, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, let's be very clear this morning. I do not stand before you today as your priest. I stand before you today as your pastor, on an equal footing with every single one of you in terms of our relationship with God. I'm simply a sinner saved by God's grace, called to exercise my spiritual gift of teaching through the authority given to me by God, through His Word, and through this local congregation that has called me. And I can say with complete honesty this morning, I don't want anything, including the clothing I wear on Sunday morning or throughout the week, to give you the impression that I am somehow in a different spiritual category than you. As I said, Baptist and Presbyterian ministers used to wear white collars and black gowns. But because our culture has continued to shift and change since the Reformation 500 years ago, I don't think that many of us in the evangelical tradition today would feel comfortable wearing robes or collars or special garments of any kind, because we do not want to give the impression, either intentionally or unintentionally, that we are on a different spiritual level than anyone else. Pastors should dress in a way that shows reverence for God, in a way that shows reverence for the Word of God. But he should also dress in a way that takes the attention off of himself and puts it onto the Word of God where it belongs. I think every pastor, every spiritual leader needs to be very aware of the context he's working in and to adjust his clothing style accordingly so that the clothing does not become an unnecessary distraction to the gospel he's seeking to preach, to the people he's seeking to reach. In some ministry contexts, a suit and a tie might be the least distracting form of clothing. In other contexts, the culture of the church or the community might require something a little more casual. At the end of the day, clothing should never be a distraction from the gospel. And if our clothing ever becomes a pretense for spiritual pride and self-righteousness, it has crossed the line from being a distraction to being a sin, being offensive to God. growing up in the independent Baptist tradition, I can tell you from firsthand experience, there are some Christians in the world who will look down on you if you do not wear a suit and a tie to church, especially if you don't wear a suit and tie into the pulpit. On the other hand, I've encountered Christians on the other extreme who look down their nose with disdain at anyone who does wear a suit and a tie to church, and they assume that that person must be some kind of a religious Pharisee. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you this morning, it makes little difference what you wear to church if your heart isn't right with God. That's really the point that Jesus is making here in this text. God isn't nearly as concerned with your clothes as He is with the attitude of your heart. And if you're more concerned about getting the dress code right in church than you are with getting your heart right in church, chances are you've fallen into the same self-righteous attitude as these scribes and Pharisees. A sin, spiritual pride. And that sin can come whether you're wearing a suit or whether you're wearing shorts and a t-shirt. Well, we're told in verse 38 that these scribes not only like to wear clothing that distinguished them from the common man on the street, but also that they like to hold distinguished titles. They like to receive public recognition. These are the type of men who wanted everyone to call them reverend or doctor or father. The type of person who's puffed up in spiritual pride because of distinguishing religious titles or educational credentials. If you look at the parallel account of this very passage over in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you will discover Jesus had very little patience for this kind of thing. But you are not to be called rabbi, Jesus says, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Call no man on earth your father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And the point here, once again, is not that it's wrong to have a title or an educational credential, but rather that it's wrong to use those things as a pretense for spiritual pride, as a way to boost your own fat ego at the expense of somebody else who does not have that title or that credential. At the end of the day, we need to remember here, the real problem Jesus is driving at is not the outer clothing or the credentials. It's the inner attitude of the heart. It's the point of this passage. The sin here is not a sin of being ordained or having a seminary degree, but rather letting that degree or that title go to your head so that it becomes a source of spiritual pride. The third characteristic of these men Jesus warns about is that they love to have the best seats in the synagogue. They love to have the best seat in church, just like the people that Jonathan Edwards was dealing with in his congregation. In first century synagogues, the scribes and other dignitaries were seated on a special bench near the front of the auditorium where they could face out over the congregation, where the congregation could watch them throughout the service. The same kind of practice used to exist in many of our Protestant churches, although thankfully it has largely fallen by the wayside. There was a time when the pastor of the church and possibly even the elders did not sit among the congregation during the singing and the service, but rather sat in special chairs on the platform where they would face the congregation throughout the service. And there the pastor would remain whether he was preaching or not. This is the kind of thing Jesus is warning against in his own context of Judaism. Once again, remembering it's not always wrong for the pastor to sit up on the platform for practical reasons, that this kind of practice and other practices like it can very easily feed sinful pride. One more religious practice that fed the pride of the scribes and Pharisees were the long and pretentious prayers they liked to offer up in public places. And once again here, let me be very quick to point out the problem is not with public prayers, but rather with the heart of the person praying. Although there are many churches today that do not like the pastoral prayer, which was once a part of every Protestant worship service, I for one lament the fact that so many of our evangelical churches have done away with it. That so many of our evangelical worship services focus more on musical performances and entertainment and movie clips than they do on heartfelt intercessory prayer to the Father in heaven. It is absolutely critical, brothers and sisters, that we take time in our public worship services to pray as a corporate family of believers. The elders here at Rosedale Baptist believe it's important that everyone is included in those prayer times, including our children. Although it's true that young children may struggle sometimes to sit through a lengthy prayer, I'm convinced that we would be doing our children a disservice as a church if we dismissed them to their scripture lesson before praying with them and praying for them. Our children need to know that prayer is essential in the Christian life. And this is one simple way that we can help our children to understand the importance of prayer and the way that prayer works in the life of our corporate church family. The problem that Jesus is highlighting here has nothing to do with long prayers during a church service. The issue is with the heart of the person praying. Because as some of you know, it's very easy to fall into the trap of elegance and lofty prayers in order to impress people rather than offering our prayers to God. These scribes were people who enjoyed hearing the sound of their own voice. It's really a danger for anyone in public ministry that we would begin to preach or to pray for the glory of men rather than the glory of God. That we would seek the applause of men and the approval of men rather than the approval and the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, the final sin Jesus mentions here in Mark 12 is more related to greed than to pride, although these two sins are intimately connected with each other. A greedy heart is almost always a proud heart and vice versa. But in verse 39, Jesus mentions the scribes devoured widows' houses. Simply put, that means that the religious leadership was taking unfair advantage of vulnerable people within the church. This is a warning that I think we all need to take very seriously in our own day and age, because one of the most obvious biblical marks of a false teacher is financial greed, the desire to use the ministry for personal financial advancement. Although the Bible is very clear, a pastor who serves in full-time vocational ministry should be paid a fair wage, an income that will adequately provide for the needs of his family. It's very sad to see many pastors today who use their spiritual influence for greedy gain rather than the promotion of the gospel. People the Apostle Paul calls peddlers of the gospel. In my view, there is nothing that discredits a ministry more than greedy, money-hungry leaders. And I can say to you as a pastor, it makes me very angry to see these charismatic charlatans on television and the radio who promise financial prosperity and physical healing in exchange for financial gifts to their particular church or their particular ministry. The Bible indicates, brothers and sisters, there will be a severe judgment for false teachers who abuse their position of authority, those who use that position for financial greed and advancement, especially when they do so at the expense of the vulnerable. It's detestable for any preacher to use gospel ministry as a means to get rich. And if you ever hear of someone doing this, whether in this community or on television, you can almost automatically label that person as a false teacher. Brothers and sisters, beware of wolves in the Church of Christ. Be very discerning about who you listen to on television. Be discerning about what ministries you support with your hard-earned money. And if you discover that a pastor or ministry leader is making a 6- or 7-figure income and driving luxury cars and flying around in private jets and building palaces to house their families and ministries, beware. You are dealing with a wolf who will devour you and your house if you will let him or her. True men of God are not in the ministry for financial profit. They're in the ministry because God called them to be there, and they will remain in the ministry as long as God has called them there, even if that calling requires them to endure a lifestyle of hardship or poverty. Our Lord's word here in Mark are primarily a word of warning against false teachers, but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks directly to the scribes and the Pharisees. He rebukes these men in the most harsh way imaginable, condemning them for not practicing what they preach, condemning them for requiring from others what they themselves are unwilling to do, condemning them for neglecting the weighty matters of the law, namely justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He condemns them for outward displays of righteousness and piety that disguise an inward moral corruption. He calls them a brood of vipers who are on the road to hell and are seeking to bring others with them. Shocking language coming from the Lord Jesus. It calls to mind another warning we find in the book of James, a warning that I find very sobering as a leader within God's church. James chapter 3 verse 1 says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's a very serious thing to become a spiritual leader within the church and to take up the responsibility of teaching and preaching the Word of God. Those of us who lead in the local church are held to a high standard of conduct, not only in our outward behavior, but more importantly, in our fidelity to the Word of God, the inner motives that drive us in our ministry. Spiritual leaders like the scribes and Pharisees who are driven by pride and greed fall under the severe condemnation of God. And if Jesus took false teaching so seriously that he called these men to account in the synagogues, we ought to take it seriously too. If Jesus was unwilling to tolerate false teachers, we must be unwilling to tolerate false teachers in our churches. And although this warning in Mark 12 refers primarily to spiritual leaders, this is a warning that we all need to take to heart, whether we're a leader or not, to examine our own hearts, to examine our own motives, to see where sinful pride has taken root in our heart, and if necessary, to repent and to ask God's forgiveness. I love the words that Isaac Watts wrote so long ago, so relevant even today. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Scribes who fall under divine condemnation in the passage stand in Scripture as an enduring warning. Outward religiosity is not to be confused with the Christian gospel. You see, part of the problem with the scribes is that they were religious moralists, what we might call today legalists. They're men who are very concerned about outward behaviors and outward appearances, but were very unconcerned about the inner condition of the heart. And that's the problem with legalism. The problem with religious moralism, whether in Jesus' day or in our day. Legalism or moralism seeks to change a person from the outside in. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us that a person can only change from the inside out. And if a person's heart is not right with God, nothing else will be right with God either, including the outward forms of worship. Well, from Jesus' warning here about the scribes, his condemnation of the scribes in verses 38 to 40, we move on now to examine a striking contrast in the concluding verses of chapter 12. It's a contrast between the cheap, surface-level religion of men who had everything and the genuine, costly worship of a woman unknown to us, unnamed in the text, who had practically nothing. Look again with me at verses 41 to 44 of the text. "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put two small copper coins, which make up a penny. And he called his disciples to them and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she contributed out of her poverty and has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on.'" Now that Jesus' battle with the religious authorities has come to an end, he sits down in the temple with his disciples to take a little breather, to take a little break, and to do some people watching. Sits down in the temple treasury. It was the place where people made their financial contributions according to the Mosaic law. The temple treasury was located in the court of women. It was one of the inner courts where the Gentiles were not allowed to go. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, the temple treasury had on its walls 13 metal boxes shaped like trumpets where the people could drop in their coins and their alms for various purposes. These trumpet-shaped collection boxes were designed in an interesting, in my view, somewhat distasteful way. They were actually designed so that they would make noise every time a person put their coins in the box. And of course, you can imagine, the more coins a person put into the trumpet-shaped box, the bigger noise that it made. The more attention you'd receive, the more recognition you'd receive from people who happened to be there. And so the giving of alms and giving of finances in the temple had become a public spectacle that fit very nicely with the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, Jesus is sitting here in the treasury with the disciples, watching the people pass by, and there were many wealthy people, the text says, putting large sums of money into these metal trumpets. Certainly some of these wealthy people would have been the very scribes and Pharisees that Jesus has just condemned. Men who are giving large sums of money as a public display of piety rather than an act of worship to God. Almost certainly there were other wealthy people in the temple that day giving large sums of money to the Lord with the proper motive, with a heart of genuine worship towards God. You see, the issue highlighted here in the text isn't wealth versus poverty, rather the heart of worship that God expects from all of us. Being a wealthy person is not intrinsically evil. We need to be very careful not to read into the text something that's not there, as though a wealthy person cannot honor God with his or her finances the same way that a poor person who has very little to give. Because the fact of the matter is that both rich people and poor people can donate money with the wrong heart attitude and therefore forfeit any grace that they would receive in giving. But on this particular occasion in the temple, Jesus happened to see a poor widow with two copper coins. In the Greek, they're called two lepta. They're the two smallest coins that were in circulation at that time, which is why the English translation I'm using today says that together they amounted to about a penny. A very small amount of money, almost an inconsequential amount of money. And certainly when this woman put her two little coins into the metal trumpet, didn't make a loud sound, didn't attract any attention from the scribes and the Pharisees who were watching her do it. That being said, her donation that day in the temple did attract the attention of one man. A man who could see straight into her heart. A man who understood her situation better than anyone. You see, this woman was a widow. And because of that, she was impoverished. She didn't have a lot of money. And if ever there was a woman we would excuse from putting a donation in the offering plate, this is the woman. A woman who probably struggled to make ends meet, who didn't have enough money to buy groceries, who struggled to pay for the very essentials of life. A woman who could have taken those two copper coins to the marketplace to buy bread for the table, maybe a little bit of oil for her lamp so she'd have some light to see. Or maybe this woman could have kept one of the coins for herself and given the other one to God, because that would have been a sacrifice for her too. That's not what she did. Instead of keeping the two coins for herself, this poor widow who had nothing of earthly value to offer gave everything she owned back to the Lord. There was no public recognition for what she did in the temple. There was no selfish motive for what she did. Only pure love for God. A desire that came from God to worship Him with everything she was and everything she had. A woman who has no social capital, no recognition, who embodies the great commandment to love the Lord her God with all of her heart and with all of her soul, with all of her mind and with all of her strength. And seeing what she did and the great sacrifice she made, Jesus turns to the disciples and tells them, "You know, guys, this poor widow has put more into that trumpet box than all of the other people making their vast contributions." What a remarkable commendation. You see, friends, we tend to measure a person's gift by what they put in the plate. But according to Jesus, the value of our gifts is not measured by what we put in, but by what we keep for ourselves. Many of the rich people that day were putting in large sums of money into the donation box, large sums of money that they would never miss. This poor widow put two coins into the box that she could not afford. And although the narrative describes her as being less in almost every way when compared with the wealthy and influential scribes, Jesus said that she gave more to God than anyone else in the temple on that day. And we discover through her example of giving the true heart of worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God. A heart that does not care to be recognized by others. A heart that does not care about the applause of men. A heart that's willing to make the costly sacrifice of full obedience and trust God with the outcome of that obedience. This widow's costly act of worship reminds me a bit of King David in the Old Testament. David being a wealthy and influential man who once said that he would not offer something to God that cost him nothing. You see, King David understood what this woman understood, what we need to understand. Although salvation is a free gift of God's grace that we do not earn and that we cannot merit, true worship of God is going to cost you something. Because the heart of genuine worship of God is a willingness to lay everything that we are and everything that we have at the feet of Jesus in full submission to Him holding absolutely nothing back. As Jesus has just said, loving God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. J.C. Ryle once said, and I think quite rightly, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. There's a great paradox in the gospel, friends, because salvation is the free gift of God's grace, but it's the free gift that will cost you absolutely everything. But it's worth it. Maybe some of you here today feel a little bit like this poor widow in Mark's gospel. You look at your talents, you look at your abilities, you wonder whether you have anything to offer God that will really make a difference. You look at your schedule, all the responsibilities you have heaped on your plate from week to week. You wonder whether the little sacrifice of time you can make to Christian ministry will mean anything to God, whether it will accomplish anything for God's glory. You look at that bank statement that comes in the mail every week, all the bills that are piled up on the kitchen table. You wonder whether the tithe you sacrifice for the Lord every week will make any difference in the big scheme of things. If you're here this morning and you feel a little bit like this poor widow, be encouraged. Be challenged by her marvelous example. A woman who had very little to offer according to the standards of this world, but gave everything she had because of her great love for God. And the lesson is this: no gift is too small to give to the Lord if we give it to Him with the right heart. No money, no time, no talent is too insignificant to lay down at His feet in worship if our motive in doing so is true love for the Lord. Give of your time. Give of your talent. Give of your treasure to the Lord with a heart that is willing to sacrifice for His glory. And you need not worry whether your act of worship is pleasing and acceptable to Him. It's a matter of the heart. That's the point of this passage. True worship is a matter of the heart. Well, our time in God's Word this morning would be incomplete if we failed to mention another man. A man who gave everything he had with a heart that was totally submitted to the will of the Father. A man who left the splendor of heaven to take on humanity and to live among us as one who was despised, one who was rejected, acquainted with grief. And after living the perfect sinless life that we cannot live, this man willingly went to the cross and died in the place of anyone and everyone who would ever trust in Him for salvation. Out of her poverty, the widow gave everything that she had. Out of His poverty, He gave everything that He had, laying down His very life on the cross of Calvary so that enemies of God who are hopelessly lost in their sins might be transformed by the grace of God into friends of God, children of God. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich. I'm going to call the men to come forward at this time as we celebrate and remember the costly sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross so that we who believe can have salvation in Him.